Welcome back to Issues Etc. Welcome back for the second hour. We're concluding a conversation with Pastor Rick Sawyer on closed communion. Our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email questions or comments to issuesetc@kfuo.org. In just a few minutes, we'll be talking about the end times with Pastor Tim Pauls. Pastor Sawyer, a few final questions for you. Actually, let's go to the phones first and talk with Fred, who's listening in Golden Eagle, Illinois. Fred, thank you for waiting. Fred, welcome.
Thank you. I'm a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod member. My child did his second year of confirmation, and some of his actions, we've questioned him lately, and he denies Jesus or the devil, either one, or Bible stories and everything. We've met with our pastor, and the pastor wants to move on with confirmation and getting immediately to communion. And I was always taught that to take communion in this state or attitude would lead to your damnation. I really don't know where to go with this.
Wow, that is a rather sizable problem. Let's see what Pastor Sawyer has to say.
Did I understand that correctly, that the child is denying these things?
Yes.
Okay.
But the pastor wants to commune him anyway.
Okay. Well, I can speak obviously from experience here. I've had two cases in my life where kids had gone through confirmation and had basically said, I don't believe this. One was on my vicarage, and the child said, I don't know if I believe this. And to the maybe consternation of her parents, she wasn't confirmed with her class. My understanding was she went through an additional year of confirmation and said, I need to work this stuff through. I need to really get help on this. And by an additional year, at the end of an additional year of instruction, she was, in fact, confirmed. And I've told people this before. There's you're not going through a legalistic, ritualistic rubber stamping here. You're being instructed to hold to all that Christ has given us. And this shouldn't be made into a sham. People will be asked, is this your faith? Is this what you believe? And to say amen to these things when, in fact, we're not in agreement with them is hypocrisy, and we ought not make hypocrites of people. It may be that a person needs more time to go through these things, and a two-year instruction is insufficient. Well, give the child opportunity for a third. I did encounter one child who said simply, I don't want to be a Christian. And my comment to him was, I'm not going to force you to be. I think at this point the pastor is obviously going to be instrumental, and I guess I would suggest give that option for further instruction, but let's not make hypocrites of people.
There's this concept that's often thrown up in the face of the church's historic practice of closed communion, usually termed pastoral discretion. Now, in my experience, those who like to talk about pastoral discretion, by and large, especially when it comes up to closed communion, are in essence advocating open communion. They say, I'm going to use my pastoral discretion as a door that admits all comers. What's the proper use, scriptural use, of pastoral discretion when it comes to the practice, the scriptural practice of closed communion?
Well, I don't know that we can necessarily make, blanket statements are always dangerous, but obviously that's going to be the exception rather than the rule, and it's going to be in an emergency or a particularly unique context. It might be in a situation where a person is towards the end of life, and well, you can't necessarily take a person through the typical time frame of catechesis and confirmation, or do things in the normal pattern. We don't necessarily talk about emergency communions like we do emergency baptism. In fact, we typically say there is not an emergency situation for communion, but pastoral discretion, those situations are going to present themselves as out of the norm, not the ordinary practice, not your day-to-day, Sunday-to-Sunday kind of thing. Those who are looking at that as some kind of loophole for excusing them or their practice of letting people come through, you know, other churches can adhere to closed communion, but I'm exercising pastoral discretion on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis and letting any and all come. Well, that's not being faithful to what the very phrase means. It's the exception, not the rule.
I want you to explain two phrases to me briefly as we close our conversation. You have written that closed communion requires us to love the stranger. What do you mean?
Well, to have them no longer be strangers. Be part of Israel. Be part of true Israel. Be part of the faith once delivered to the saints. Confess that with us. Leave all falsehood, anything that speaks contrary to this, and be united with us in saying amen. And those who would do that are going to be instructed. They're going to be united with us. And those who say, no, I just don't believe that, then, well, fine. Have integrity, and we'll respect your right to disagree, but let's not be hypocritical here. You don't agree with the faith once delivered to the saints.
In connection with that, you've also written that closed communion is about the best-kept evangelism secret out there. Most people don't put the practice of closed communion and evangelism together. In fact, they often view them as enemies of one another. What do you mean?
Well, it's because evangelism gets confused with numerical growth or success in the ways of the world. And if we're going to be successful in the ways of the world, then you're better off not saying too much. My father was 35 years in advertising, and he told me one time that the secret to successful advertising is to say enough to make people want your product, but not so much that they would conclude it's not for them. And I think the Madison Avenue mentality of church growth is basically, you know, don't ask, don't tell, let's not get too deep into this, let's not say too much, let's give enough that people want the product, but not so much that they say they don't agree with that. Well, that's not evangelism. Evangelism has to do with the gospel, with making disciples of all nations, and finally instructing them to hold to everything that Christ has commanded us. Closed communion requires us to do that. It requires us to open our mouths, to call to repentance, to shore people up in the faith, and to bring them to that point of confessing with us this thing that God has given to us and put in place, all of these things that he has given to us. That may not be so successful, numerically speaking, but it is the mission of the church, and it is the work of the gospel.
Pastor Rick Sawyer is pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled Closed Communion, Open Mouths. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Folks, there are two seminaries out there that are still teaching future pastors for the 21st century the millennia-long practice and the biblically-based practice of closed communion. It is both loving, evangelical, and evangelistic. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. If you've ever contemplated studying for the pastoral ministry, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for information on these two seminaries, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
I wish we'd all been ready. If there's no time to change your mind, the sun has come and you've been left behind.
Oh, you don't know how many times I sang that rapture song when I was going to Lutheran schools, of all things. Little did I know at the time that while we were singing that song, perhaps three out of every five chapels at the Lutheran schools that I attended, that I was singing about, like, it did scare me, I'll tell you what. I mean, when I heard about the impending rapture and wondering whether or not I'd be left behind, the end times were not a comforting prospect for me. And I didn't know what to do when they said, I wish we'd all been ready. No one ever told me what I needed to do to be ready for this coming rapture and this possibility of being left behind. And the song certainly ended on a downer, just repeating over and over again, you've been left behind, you've been left behind, you've been left behind. It wasn't until years later that I realized that none of that song's teachings about the end times had any basis in Scripture whatsoever. We're going to be talking about the end times. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. He's pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's editor of Higher Things magazine, and he spoke at a group of high school youth this summer. His presentation was titled The End. Pastor Pauls, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, thanks. And I'm honored that you broke out the Larry Norman bumper music for me.
Are you afraid of being left behind, Pastor Pauls?
You know, I sang that song in my high school many times, too, so I guess we're relatively contemporary. However, having taken a look at Scripture, I have to say that I'm not afraid of being left behind. In fact, having looked at especially Matthew 24, I look forward to being left behind.
Okay, I'm going to let my question regarding your last statement hang in the air for a moment, but we do need to get this off the table. What in the world were I didn't think any other Lutheran was forced to sing this song this way. What in the world was going on in the mid-70s, early 80s that Lutheran schools were having their kids sing the Larry Norman Rapture song?
Well, the answer for me was I wasn't going to a Lutheran school. There wasn't one in the area. And I was going to a non-denominational Christian school.
Well, there's your excuse. What's mine?
That's a good question. I think that this was the birth of contemporary Christian music, and the only people out there were Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill. and that's not your greatest selection of music artists.
That explains everything. You need say nothing more.
There you go.
That explains everything. Look, there was a limited amount of music to choose from, and the kids like the guitar strumming style, and if it brings us false teaching on the rapture, I guess that's the price we pay for contemporary Christian music in those days. All right.
It had a nice beat to it. So
I don't know. That one kind of dragged for me, to tell you the truth. But now, from then to now, you said you're looking forward to being left behind. What do you mean?
I'm looking forward to being left behind. Hey, the phrase left behind comes from Matthew 24. And I think Larry Norman pretty much includes this. These couple of verses in his song, at verses 40 and 41, I guess, and there our Lord speaks of the end, saying, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." And those who promote the teaching of the rapture say that, well, the one who is taken is taken by the Lord to heaven. Just in this quick secret rapture for Christians who just disappear, and the one who is left is left behind, is left on in the sinful world because he doesn't believe. If that's the case, then certainly nobody wants to be left behind. However, if you take a look at the verses around verses 40 and 41 Matthew 24, I think that Jesus is saying quite the opposite in these texts. If you back up to verses 29 through 31, there Jesus is talking about how at the end there will be tribulation, and there will be in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Right there, leading into this text, you have a description of Jesus appearing very publicly, very, very obviously and gloriously for all, so it certainly doesn't sound like Jesus is speaking of a secret taking of Christians while everybody else doesn't know what's going on. But I think the real kicker comes with the three verses just before that left behind text, and that's where our Lord says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So Jesus says that the end of the world will be just like the days of Noah. And he defines that by saying that in the days of Noah, before the flood, the people of the world were eating and drinking and getting married and planning for a long future life, not understanding that the end was near, not expecting the flood to come, even though Noah was building the ark and proclaiming. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling them that this flood of judgment was coming. However, Jesus says that they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So there you go. Who at the flood is swept away. It's the unbelievers. It's the ones who reject God's word, who don't get on the ark. They're the ones who are taken away at the flood. And who is left behind? It's Noah and his family. They're the ones who are left. They're kept in God's care. They're saved by the ark, and they're the ones who survive. So in the verse just before, the one we started out with that supposedly supports the rapture, Jesus is saying, at the flood, the wicked were swept away, and Noah and his family were left. What's the next verse? Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one left. Well, if you're following the context of the flood, in the verse before, which one is taken? It's the wicked who swept away. Who's the one who's left? The one who's left is the one who's left in God's care, the one who is left before the face of God because he's forgiven, because he's the one who believes that Christ has died to take away his sins. So Jesus is saying just the opposite of those who support the rapture. The one who is taken is the one who is taken away to judgment, and the one who is left is the one who believes.
No, so you've disappointed a lot of people here.
I know, but you know, isn't it a good thing to want to be left behind now?
Yes. I mean, you've explained here very clearly why you're looking forward to being left behind, by which you mean you're looking forward to not being swept away by the wrath and the judgment of God on the last day. So you've taken from the rapture teachers one of their key verses, but they still have a bullet in the gun, and it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
They do. Can I add one more great thing about Matthew 24?
Sure.
The word there that means left, or the word there in the Greek that means left can mean abandoned, can mean left, you know, away or gone. It can also mean allowed to remain, and it can even mean to be forgiven. And so that word there certainly doesn't mean someone who's been snatched away, but rather someone who is allowed to remain in God's care too. But you bring up 1 Thessalonians 4, and that was a big verse when I was growing up because while Larry Norman was strumming the guitar, there were those great movies about the end times like Thief in the Night.
Oh, yeah.
And Image of the Beast. And one of the great verses used to promote the rapture along with Matthew 24 is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and that says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And so this verse has been used to say that one day, while the world just continues, and you know, 1,007 years before the great judgment, all of a sudden all Christians will be caught up together in the air into the clouds with the Lord, and the rest of the world will go on for quite a while longer. And this is meant once again to support this kind of surprise rapture where Christians just vanish. But again, look at the context right around this verse. The verse just before verse 17 is, ironically enough, verse 16. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Again, just like we saw in Matthew 24, it doesn't sound like the Lord is sneaking in and snatching his people quietly away. Rather, this is with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. This is the Lord returning in glory on the last day. It's an awful lot like 1 Corinthians 15, where we hear in verse 52, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's good last day when everybody sees Jesus return in glory language.
Okay. You've dealt rather soundly with the rapture, which is kind of the... what would you call it? It's kind of the Britney Spears of the whole dispensational teaching. It's always out there, always in front of everyone's attention, always grabbing everyone's attention.
It's the bumper sticker.
It's the bumper sticker teaching there. Let's deal with some of the others that in some ways undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ even more profoundly than a secret rapture. The tribulation in the millennium, you mentioned 1,007 years, assuming you're putting together the alleged 7-year tribulation and the alleged 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Are these supported by Scripture?
Well, you're absolutely right. Once the rapture takes place, those who support that teaching would say that it's followed by a 7-year time called the tribulation, and that's divided up into two 3.5-year segments. and the first half is where the Antichrist rises to power, and the second half is where he persecutes Christians and Jews especially. And that's followed by the Battle of Armageddon and then the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, where he still permits sin as he rules visibly, but he allows a millennium to go by, a thousand years to go by. And there are passages that seem to point to, that seem to point to a seven-year time of tribulation. All of these come from the books of Daniel and from the books of Revelation. Revelation 11 and 12 talk about a seven-year time, usually talking about, you know, three-and-a-half-year time periods. Daniel 9 and 12 do as well, and these are usually termed as a time, times, and half a time to mean 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, approximately 3.5 years. And they're put together in Revelation as a seven-year time period. Likewise, in Revelation, you have the millennium identified in Revelation 22 and 3 as a thousand-year time where Christ reigns. So it sounds at first like we have a seven-year time period followed by a thousand-year time period after the rapture before the world ends. I know it's very critical for us to understand what kind of books we're dealing with in the Bible here. These are both Daniel and Revelation are part of the sacred scriptures. They're inspired by God. They have God's authority with them. They're also both written in a genre, a style called apocalyptic literature, and they're books about the end time, and they're highly symbolic as well. And in both of these books, numbers become heavily symbolic in a lot of instances. For instance, a lot of times the number three in Daniel and Revelation and certainly elsewhere in Scriptures is a reminder of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The number four in Revelation symbolizes the world. You have north, south, east, and west. You have God gathering people from the four corners of the earth. You have him speaking of all tribes, languages, tongues, and peoples. He speaks of the world in groups of four. So you have God symbolized by three, the world symbolized by four, and three plus four is seven.
I'm going to stop you right there doing your math.
Thank you.
And allow you to explain on the other side of this break
all right.
exactly what the implications are. Well, we know what the implications for those who take these numbers literalistically are. They take them as literal 7 years, literal 1,000 years, and then, sadly, they have to amend an awful lot of biblical theology and biblical teaching to make that fit into the Bible. We're talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about the end times. What do you believe about the end times? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's Wednesday, November the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In the next hour of the program, we've got audio open lines. I want your reaction to Pat Robertson's endorsement today of Rudolph Giuliani. It came as an unexpected surprise to many, although if you've been listening to what Pat Robertson's been saying in the last couple of months since Rudolph Giuliani spoke at Regents University, some people saw it coming. We'll hear what Pat Robertson had to say this morning in his endorsement, and we'll get your reaction in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. Stay tuned. More of the end times after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is Issues Etc. part of your church's mission or advertising budget for next year? Well, your congregation can now join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include monthly CDs, books, transcripts, and advertising your church on our website, in the Issues Etc. journal, and possibly on the radio. For more information on how your church can support this worldwide mission outreach and publicize your congregation, look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A shocking development in the case of the Maine middle school that wants to hand out birth control to its students. An effort to prevent the youngest of children from participating was scrapped, and a potential conflict of interest was uncovered and resolved. Steve Jordahl reports.
Shortly after the idea to give 11, 12, and 13-year-olds contraceptives came to light, Mike Hine of the Christian Civic League of Maine says a proposal was floated that would have brought the program in line with current Maine state law. Sexual contact with or between children under 14 is illegal.
That proposal was withdrawn today due to significant lack of support by the other school committee members.
Without that safeguard, Mary Schiavone of Heritage Maine says more serious crimes can be hidden.
Any child under the age of 14 who is engaged in sexual activity is falling into that area of potential sexual abuse.
Now King Middle School girls can get the morning after pill.
There is really no need to keep these young girls in a state of permanent sexual readiness and to have additional contraception for them.
Since the proposal doesn't line up with the law, there's a high likelihood that some sort of prosecution or lawsuit will soon follow. Hine says that poses a potential conflict of interest.
The integrity of the office was called into question because Amanda Rowe, Stephen Rowe's wife, is the head of the Portland Health Department for the schools.
On Friday, Stephen Rowe recused himself from any potential cases involving the school health plan. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The Attorney General's office says it will soon issue an opinion as to whether consensual sex between children under 14 should be reported to authorities by school officials. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's my personal invitation to you to join us, AM850KFUO, and the Bible Study Program for a live Bible study at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Next time, we'll be talking about the flood account in Genesis, and our guest will be the Reverend Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us at Timothy.
The Bible Study on AM850KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November titled, What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the end times. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. He's editor of Higher Things magazine. Now, this is a resource for your young person. I think they still call them youth occasionally. That is solidly grounded in scriptural teaching. It is engagingly written, and it is one of the best resources out there. Tim, tell us a little bit about Higher Things, the magazine.
Higher Things is a magazine, like you said, that attempts to take what the kids have learned of our Lord's word, his law and gospel, and what they've learned about that in the small catechism, and say, what does this mean for me as a high school student? What does it mean when it comes to dating, to school, to what college do I choose? And it tries to take those scriptural truths they've learned and rejoiced in, and say, this is how to apply them to the next step of your life. We do try to recruit the best writers we possibly can and make it as relevant to the kids as possible and help prepare them to think these things through on their own and give them some help along the way.
Higher Things magazine makes a great Christmas gift for your high school age child or middle school age child, godchild, grandchild. HigherThings.org is the website address. And to find out more about Higher Things magazine, you can give them a call, 1-888-448-2359. 1-888-448-2359. All right, before the break, you were doing a little math for us, and you had 3 plus 4 equals 7, which is no great revelation there. But when we find those numbers in books like the Book of Revelation or Daniel elsewhere, how should we be reading them rather than to say, well, 7 must mean 7 literal years of a tribulation after a secret rapture?
Yeah, you know, these books, Daniel and Revelation especially, are highly symbolic, and the numbers take on symbolism as well. So we were talking before the break that three is a symbol for God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and four is a symbol for the world, and so the number seven comes to symbolize God's interaction with the world. He created the world in 7 days, resting on the seventh. And seven becomes a number that symbolizes God interacting with the world, especially for our salvation. So the tribulation that we're told about that gets 7 years by those who promote the rapture, the tribulation is not a seven-year period. Rather, it symbolizes all of the time that God is interacting with this world to save us before the end. And that started certainly at our Lord's resurrection and ascension, when he had won salvation for us, and that carries on until he returns in glory. It's not a seven-year period. Rather, it's a time, it symbolizes a time that God is working to save his people through the proclamation of his word.
So is this why Jesus connects the tribulation, when he talks about it in Matthew, the latter chapters of Matthew, not beginning per se, but in connection with the fall of the temple in 70 AD, and he talks about it in apocalyptic terms as though almost for the whole church, the tribulation begins to roil at that point.
It does begin to roil, and then in Acts, I believe it's Acts 14, we're told that we will undergo many tribulations. This is a time of tribulation for the church from Saul persecuting and from the fall of Jerusalem all the way until the present time. I'm sure you've had guests on before who talk about persecution in the church at the present time or persecution of Christians at the present time, and this tribulation goes on. But while we must suffer in this world, the Lord still faithfully is at work to save his people. The tribulation in Revelation is divided into two halves. Two three-and-a-half-year halves. Those, again, aren't 3.5 years each or 3 years, 6 months. Rather, the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh are doing their best to break God's covenant, to break his work. And if you break 7.5, you wind up with 3.5. And that becomes that symbol there of the devil's attempts to destroy God's work.
Then what about the 1,000 years? Because it says they shall reign for 1,000 years, and some people say that can't be symbolic.
Yeah, you know, the 1,000 years goes back to another symbolic number, and that's the number 10. 10 is a number of completion, of completeness in the Bible. We have the Ten Commandments summing up God's law, for instance, and all of God's laws is contained in those. So the number 10 becomes a number of completeness, and if 10 is complete, then 10 times 10 would be more complete, and 10 times 10 times 10 would be even more complete, and of course 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. So at what time does Jesus rule over all things for us? Well, once again, from his resurrection and ascension, he reigns and rules over us and cares for us, and we'll return in glory. So even as we live in this time of tribulation, we also live in this time of Jesus' reign. We also live right now during this millennium, this number, or this time symbolized by 1,000. So right now we have a time of suffering, a time of tribulation, and a time where Jesus rules, this 1,000-year millennium symbolized by the 1,000. And so if we want to get goofy with math, we could even say that 7 equals 1,000 because we're living in both times at once.
Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome.
Pastor Todd, I have wondered with regard to, I think it's Revelation 13, the two beasts, and I wonder if it would be fair to see these as a type of legalistic faith, whether it's political or, you know, some sort of utopian secular scheme united to the political order. And, I mean, again, you saw this in Russia when the communists took over and the church was annihilated. And then I'm wondering if it's fair to wonder if Islam isn't a type of antichrist. I mean, for the Christians living under Islam these many centuries, and again, not saying that, you know, the end times are right around the corner, although I guess they always are in a sense. But I just wonder if it's fair to see Islam, in a sense, as being a type of Antichrist.
Good question. Thank you very much, Mark. What do you think, Pastor Pauls?
Well, I think it's fair to ask those questions. I'm just not sure it's fair to ask me those questions. certainly the Revelation 13 speaks of two beasts. And I believe that the commentaries I've read define one of those as secular persecution of the church and one of persecution of the church from within. And given accounts in Thessalonians, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is one who arises up inside the church. Is Islam anti-Christ? Is it against the Lord and his gospel? Certainly. And then the Lord declares that more and more false religions will crop up before the end, and Islam would certainly be a false religion in what I would say are these end times in which we live. But I would hesitate to characterize Islam as one of the specific beasts of Revelation.
Now, this raises a question unrelated to Marx, but as long as we're on the subject of the beasts in Revelation, the rapture teachers and the premillennial dispensational teachers are perfectly comfortable taking those beasts as symbolic of something else, not literal beasts crawling up out of the sea. They're not looking for that. They say they're symbolic of something else. In fact, they do that with a lot of stuff in this apocalyptic literature. Why are they so insistent on things like 7 and 1,000 being literalistic?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I think because they're trying to put a timeline together and they need the numbers to hold. But even then, millennialists interpret numbers symbolically sometimes. One of the proof texts for the tribulation is Daniel 9:27, which talks about 1 week, 7 days. And yet dispensational millennialism, the long term for what we're talking about, teaches that 1 week actually symbolizes 7 years.
It sounds to me, based upon what you've said so far with regarding the rapture, with regarding the misinterpretation by so many of the number 7 and 1,000, the millennium and the tribulation, it sounds as though reading Scripture properly this way, with regard to those things, Jesus could return any old time.
Absolutely. You know, the first time I heard about the rapture at school and the tribulation, I was so disappointed that my pastor never told me about these things, because all we'd learned was a creed that, you know, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and I felt ripped off. He'd skipped all the Larry Norman stuff. But the reason he didn't teach us that stuff was because it's not true. It's not found in Scripture. And we go back to Matthew 24, where Jesus said, the end will be like the days of Noah, where people are eating and drinking and getting married and planning for a long life. And that is certainly a time in which we find ourselves, where the world largely resists the Lord and rejects his gospel. And makes plans for a future, and yes, I would say that the Lord could return at any time.
Finally then, Pastor Pauls, we started by listening to a little bit of Larry Norman's rapture song, and it ends with that refrain, you've been left behind, you've been left behind, you've been left behind, which seems to be kind of the message. I think Larry Norman should be getting some royalties from Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins on this one.
Absolutely.
Because they've based their novel more on his song than on Scripture. What's the biggest problem with this?
The biggest problem with the biggest of the big problems would be that all of this talk about the future stops talking about the past and the present. We have the hope of eternal life because Christ has died for us, and that Christ is present with us now in his word and in baptism and Holy Communion. He is with us now to prepare us for his coming again. All this Tim LaHaye stuff says, the future is the most important. What's past is past, and that's great. But what you have to do now is make sure that you've prepared yourself for what lies ahead. And so what this does is it leaves the gospel behind and says it's all about your preparations, your readiness, when the real joyful truth is Christ has already accomplished all this. He's made you ready, and if he returns today, you're ready to be left behind with him.
Pastor Tim Pauls is pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's editor of Higher Things magazine, and he spoke at a group of high school youth this summer on the subject of the end times. His presentation was titled simply, The End. Pastor, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Remember, you can find out more about Higher Things magazine by going to higherthings.org, higherthings.org.
It's okay if you're a Muslim, a Christian, or a Jew. It's okay if you're agnostic and you don't know what to do. An all-inclusive celebration, no contractual obligation. Happy Christmas, Hanukkah, Kwanzaa to you. And pagans too, in some ways we're all monkeys. Well, maybe just a smidgen.
I'm a Scientologist, that's kind of a religion. This is gonna be the best Christmas Hanukkah Kwanzaa ever.
Well, that's what happens to Christmas, I guess, when Madison Avenue or Virgin Mobile gets a hold of it. The old jingle from a couple of years ago. It's funny. But people say, look, Christmas really has been secularized, not only by Madison Avenue, but by our culture in general. We're going to be talking about finding the real meaning of Christmas in a commercialized and secularized culture. The author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas? Pastor Robert Baker is our guest. He's editor of Adult Bible Studies and Books for Concordia Publishing House. Robert, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks a bunch. Glad to be here.
Well, you're put in charge of all this adult stuff over there at Concordia Publishing House. What are you doing writing a children's book?
As if I had enough time. That's a good question. I guess my first question to you, Todd, was this. Is that last piece, is that a contemporary piece, or is that a more traditional hymn? I'm a little bit confused.
Oh, that last piece?
Yeah, that last song. Yeah.
I don't know. For all I know, it's all the rage.
Okay.
With the praise bands. I don't know.
There you go. I thought that I had a good story, and I have a wonderful editor of children's books here, Peggy Keady, and she was very gracious to listen to that story, and that was the beginnings of What Happened to Merry Christmas. So it all started based on a true story, something that happened to my nephew in Virginia in a public school kindergarten, and that became the basis, the Kern in German, the core of this story, and it turned out to be a Christmas book.
Pastor, is the secularization and the commercialization of Christmas necessarily a bad thing, as we see it around us?
Well, I don't think that, making money is necessarily a bad thing. I think that you really have to look at the intent of the person that's trying to make money. I think that it can become, like any of God's good gifts, vocation, money, can be misused and therefore can become a bad thing. I think that a lot of Christians today do feel like that Christmas, the special season celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior, has become very secularized and very commercialized. And that's briefly touched upon in What Happened to Merry Christmas, the children's Christmas book. But I guess more the book goes towards what do we do with all the other holidays that are coming up around this season, and especially how do we deal with the disappearance of Christmas and the substitution of the celebration of Christ's birth in the public square. And you see that with holiday parties and winter parties and stuff like that. I just put something on my blog today about Seattle SeaTac Airport. You recall that last year they had quite a flurry, if you will, of heated debate about putting up Christmas trees in the Seattle airport. And a rabbi called in, and I think rightly so, said, well, I think we should have a menorah too. Well, it's a public place, so maybe that would be appropriate. But this year, as I've put in my blog, it appears that the Ice Queen cometh, and that Mr. Tumnus better watch out, because the White Witch has put up frosty birch trees, and there's nary a Christmas tree in sight. So I think that's troubling for a lot of people, that not just the secularization and commercialization, but the outright disappearance in some cases of Christmas, not only at airports but also in public schools.
The story that you've written begins with a little boy who's distressed because he thinks that Christmas itself has been lost or found a substitute in a mere holiday. Tell us the story and how does it progress?
Well, I don't want to give away the story in its entirety. I'll tell you that it is based on the true story of my nephew, who I said earlier was a public school kindergartner. And he had learned about several other seasonal holidays in his public school and had been told that they would not be celebrating Christmas while they were indeed learning about other holidays. And that was very distressful for him, even at 5 years of age. In the book, that's briefly touched upon when Sam, the hero of the story, if you will, comes home and he's kind of upset because he feels like Christmas is missing, that they're going to have a holiday party at school, but no celebration of Christ's birth. And as the story progresses, the idealized mom, based on my own mother, my two sisters who have children of their own, goes through the home and shows Christmas traditions and Christmas elements that are still there and gives their Christian meaning. For example, one of the things that they look at is an Advent wreath. So the mother patiently shares with Sam the meaning behind an Advent wreath, and that provides the resolution to the conflict in the story.
The first thing that they look at, and I want you to talk about this a little bit because it really is, it's something that I never thought about before.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing they'll still probably let kids do during art time in the public schools around the Christmas holiday is cut out the obligatory white paper snowflakes.
Yes.
And of course, everybody's taught, you know, you cut this thing, it's got six sides on it, and then you pin it up on the wall or on the window. And this is the first place the mother in the story takes her son to talk about the, in some ways, the hidden Christmas in what people would consider to be a purely secular symbol. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, you're right. In addition to the Advent wreath and a few other Christmassy type items in the rest of the book, there is this first encounter with the snowflake that Sam has cut out and, as you say, taped upon the glass, I guess, in the kitchen. And the mother uses this as an opportunity to teach or reteach Sam about God and creation, because as every first or second grader knows, every snowflake has six sides, and Sam remembers that because he studied the number six when they cut out those snowflakes in school. But the mother really, in a wise way, I believe, points to this commonly done thing, you know, children in public schools cutting out snowflakes, and uses that as an object lesson, if you will, to remind Sam that God is the author of creation, that he created the world in six 24-hour days. And in addition to that, since he is the creator, that Sam and all people are God's special creation.
This is not only an engaging story for the kids, but it's also, in some ways, it seems to me, aimed at the adults who will be reading this to their kids, an example for them to follow, to think through these common symbols that most people keep around the house at the holidays in terms of Christ's birth and his redemptive work for us at the cross.
Right. That's exactly right. I think that even if a person were to look at you know, cartoons that we looked at when we were growing up, Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner, other classic children's tales, other children's literature, you often find that there are two intended audiences. First is, of course, the child who is reading the story, but also, secondly, and perhaps in some cases even more importantly, the parent that is reading along with the child and is also picking up on those clues and saying, oh, okay, well, you know, that's something that I could do also with my child. Oh, I see. And I think that we're, you know, if I may say so, with some humility, I think that that's where really this book scores big, in that it does provide, it points out to a conflict that's in our society today, both for children and adults, and also gives resolution to both children and adults by sharing the full gospel. Even in its brief pages, it goes through Jesus' life, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, and that is going to incite faith and strengthen faith, but also lend itself towards adults saying, okay, well, maybe there's something else besides the snowflake. Maybe there's something besides the Advent wreath in the home. Hey, Sam, hey, Shaniqua, look at that Christmas tree over there. What does that remind us about Jesus? And you can do that, you know, in the Galleria.
Finally here, Pastor Baker, what distresses me more and I share the concern about the secularization of Christmas. What distresses me more is that many Christians say, well, let's get Christ back into Christmas. And they do a fairly good job of emphasizing the birth of Christ at Christmas, and he's the reason for the season and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
But you go to their churches, you see their Christmas celebrations, and it may be a Christ Christmas, but it's a crossless
right.
Christmas. Talk about that finally with a minute.
Well, I think that is a key point, and that's why I appreciate the Lutheran faith so much, because the cross is the center of our faith, as it should be for all Christian denominations. And one sees that in this particular Christmas book, and I'd have to say in all the books we put out from CPH. But in What Happens to Merry Christmas, you do see the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, that's the central story. It's not simply secularization, commercialization, the word holiday. That's not the central issue. It is Jesus Christ conceived, born, crucified, resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins.
Pastor Robert Baker is editor of Adult Bible Studies and Books for Concordia Publishing House, and no mean children's author himself. He's author of This Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about this book, What Happened to Merry Christmas. It's for ages 5 to 9. Make a great Christmas gift for your kid, your grandkid, your godchild. And it's only $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Baker, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Appreciate it.
When we come back from this break, the big news that I caught this morning on my way into work was, and it was breaking right as I was pulling out of the driveway, 700 Club founder, Christian Broadcasting Network founder, and Christian gadfly for a number of decades now, Pat Robertson, endorsing a presidential candidate. Was it Mitt Romney? No. Was it Mike Huckabee? No. Was it Fred Thompson? No. It was Rudolph Giuliani. There they were, standing together in front of the Join Rudy 2008 banner, and he made a full endorsement of Rudolph Giuliani. He gave his reasons, and he gave his reasons why he could still endorse Rudolph Giuliani in spite of the fact that Rudolph Giuliani is pro-choice. Some people have been shocked, some others confused. We'll hear from Pat Robertson himself on the other side of this break, and I want your reaction. What do you make of Pat Robertson's endorsement of Rudolph Giuliani for the presidency? Laying aside your issues about Pat Robertson, many people do have them, what do you make of this? He says he's going to be voting for him, and he wishes him well in the primaries, and then on, hopes to see him in the White House in 2008. Our call-in numbers during audio open lines, third hour of the program, coming up right after this break, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us. This break is a great time to do so, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center. Concordia University St. Louis Center is located at the intersection of 44 and 270. They offer degrees, associate's degrees, bachelor's degrees, master's of business administration. Classes are just one night a week. 314-984-8840. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under What's
the
New.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.